If you do have a Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3, the title of the sermon is Why the Gospel is Good News. So we started a sermon series through the book of Romans a while back, and we made it through the beginning of chapter 3, and then we took a break for the Apostles' Creed. On Easter Sunday, we started a series through the Apostles' Creed, and we just finished it last Sunday, so we're going to get back into the book of Romans. And we're going to be there all the way through to the end, unless we take another break. But we are going to get through Romans together. But let me just remind you of a few things about the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. And remember, Paul wrote a lot of the books in the New Testament. There are 27, and he wrote 13 of the books in the New Testament. And he wrote Romans about 57 A.D., so not quite 30 years, not even 30 years after Christ had died. Christ died about AD 33, and so he wrote this AD 57. So it hadn't even been 30 years, and he wrote the book of Romans. It's also called the Letter of Romans or the Epistle of Romans because it was an actual letter that he wrote to the church in Rome that was meeting in the city of Rome, which, of course, was the capital of the Roman Empire, a major city, very important city. And the book of Romans is widely considered to be the most important book in the Bible. Now, every book in the Bible is important. It almost sounds sacrilegious to say that one book is more important than others. But it's like you could say John 3:16 may be the most important verse in the Bible. It captures the whole Bible. Well, the book of Romans is widely acknowledged to be believed to be the most important book in the Bible. So it's a good book to study. William Tyndale, a very famous Christian, he said Romans is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. J.I. Packer, a theologian, says Paul's letter to Rome is the high peak of Scripture. And what we learned so far, if you can remember, I'm going to try to remind you of some things that we learned. We learned that the theme verse in Romans is Romans 1, 16 through 17. That's the central verse in Romans. It tells us in chapter 1 what the whole book is about. Romans 1, 16 through 17. Let me read it to you. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That's why we called this sermon series, Not Ashamed. "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." The Greek just means non-Jews. That would be me and you. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So Romans is all about the gospel. Do you remember what the word gospel means? It means good news. That's what Paul is saying. Romans is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, beginning in the very next verse, Romans 1:18, he begins to explain the gospel, what it's all about. And the way that Paul explains it is very important. It's very interesting, too. Paul begins with the bad news. He wants to explain the good news, but to do that, he begins with the bad news. And what's the bad news? The bad news is that you are in desperate need of salvation from sin. And so beginning in 1:18, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of the chapter or the passage that we're looking at today, which is Romans 3:20, is where we're going to end today, all the way through that, Paul goes into detail about man's desperate need for a Savior. He talks about the bad news. Why does he do that? Well, you can't understand the good news until you understand the bad news. The good news doesn't seem very good until you know the bad news. For example, imagine if I were to come to you and say, "Hey, I found the cure." Is that good news to you? Not really, because who knows what I'm talking about? A cure to what? You know, you don't, okay. Sounds interesting, but not really good news until you know the bad news. What if I were to begin with, there's this new deadly disease that is sweeping the nation, and you have it. But I've found the cure. Now, suddenly, that's really good news, isn't it? Because I started with the bad news. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. The good news doesn't sound like good news until you know the bad news. Really, the gospel is the gospel. It's good news because of the bad news. And this is so important. It's so important that you understand why the gospel is good news. You have to understand that. If you don't understand why the gospel is good news, then you can't become a Christian. Because if you don't understand the bad news, then you're not going to cry out to Jesus for salvation. You're not going to run to him for cover. You're not going to run to him for rescue because you don't know the bad news. If you don't understand why the gospel is good news, then you're going to have a hard time being an obedient Christian. You're going to have a hard time loving and obeying God on a daily basis. The Bible says that we love because he first loved us. The thing that gives us energy and motivation to love God and to be obedient to him is we understand how much he's done for us. And out of gratitude, we just overflow with obedience and service because we understand what he rescued us from. If you don't understand why the gospel is good news, then you're not going to be a very passionate worshiper. On Sunday mornings, you're going to be looking around at people who are singing at the top of their lungs and have their eyes closed and their hands raised, and you're going to be thinking, what is up with those people? What is their deal? Why are they acting like that? And it could be, people have different personalities, so they look different when they worship. I understand that. But it could be that those people, they understand the bad news. And so they understand the good news. They understand how much Jesus has done for them. And they're so grateful. They're so in awe of God's love and his mercy and his grace. You know what worship is? Worship is a response. That's exactly what worship is. Worship is a response to what God has done for us. So the more you understand why the gospel is good news, the more you're just going to worship the Lord. If you don't understand why the gospel is good news, then you're not going to be very interested in evangelism. Evangelism is sharing the gospel with people who aren't Christians so that they can get in on it if they want to. It's sharing the gospel, the message of the gospel, with people who don't know Christ so they can get in on it if they want to. And we're commanded to evangelize. But if you don't understand why the gospel is good news, then evangelism is not really going to be something that you're interested in, passionate about. I mean, why would you want to go talk to people who are already kind of skeptical and cynical of Christians and of the gospel if you don't really understand what is so good about the gospel? And so you see how this affects so many areas of your life. If you don't understand why the gospel is good news, then you're not going to be very interested in world missions and in church planting. You know, they say church planting is the number one way, the best way to reach new people for Christ. But you're not going to be interested in spending money on world missions and on church planting in Acadiana and around the world if you don't understand why the gospel is such good news. And that's why Paul begins in this place. Let me tell you why you need the gospel, why you need a Savior. And so that's what he does. In Romans 1:18, all the way through our passage today, he talks about the bad news. So let's read the bad news. As I said, he's been talking about this. And he's going to make his concluding argument today. And next week, we get into the good news because he's done with the bad news. So verses 9 through 20, Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. No good news there. It's just bad news. And so Paul here is telling us three reasons why we need a Savior. Three reasons why you need a Savior, if you want to take notes. The first one is that you are a sinner. You are a sinner. And he goes into great detail to convince you of this. In verse 9, he says, "What then, are we any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." He says, are we better off? Who's he talking about? Well, he's actually talking about Christians now. Because he's already said, beginning in Romans 1:18, he's already talked about how pagans, that is non-Christians, non-Jews, pagans, they are sinful and need a Savior. Then he talked about how self-righteous people, people who know who God is, they know what God's commands are, self-righteous people, they too are sinful and they need a Savior. And then he talked about Jews, descendants, physical descendants of Abraham. He said, you too, even though you're the physical Jews, ethnic Jews, you too are sinful and need a Savior just as much as anybody else. So he's talked about pagans and self-righteous people and Jews, and now he gets to Christians. He says, he's talking to the Romans, are we as Christians, are we better off by nature as Christians? Is there something special about us? No. We too, he goes on, he says, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everyone is a sinner. What does he mean by under sin? Well, the phrase literally means under sin's power or dominion. That's what it literally means. But he's going to go on in verses 10 through 18 to explain what he's talking about when he says the whole world, everyone is under sin. Let me just read that to you again, verses 10 through 18. What does it mean to be under sin? He says, you, the whole world, everybody in this room is under sin. As it is written, so he's making an argument from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament hadn't been completed yet. It was still in the process of being written. So he's talking about the Old Testament. As it is written in the Old Testament, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There's no one who does what is good, not even one. And he goes on and on. So what's Paul doing here? Paul is saying two things essentially about the sinfulness of man. First of all, he's saying all people are sinners. He's talking about the universality of sin. Every single person is a sinner. You remember what sin is? We talked about last week. I gave you a definition. Sin is any failure to obey God's commands, either by commission or omission. That's what sin is. It's any failure to obey God's commands. The Bible says that sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. It's failing to obey God's commands either by commission or omission. And Paul is making the argument here that everyone is a sinner, and that includes you. Four times in this passage, verses 10 through 18, he uses the phrase no one. No one is good. No one is righteous. Two times he uses the phrase not even one. So he says, no one is good, not even one. No one seeks God, not even one. Two times he uses the phrase all, or the word all. It's all inclusive. Every single person is a sinner. So Billy Graham is a sinner. Mother Teresa was a sinner. The Pope is a sinner. Your sweet grandmother is a sinner. You are a sinner. Lydia is a sinner. So everybody... So the first point he's making here is that you're a sinner. All people are sinners. And then second thing he's saying here in verses 10 through 18 is that all people, get this, are very sinful. All people are very sinful. So most people agree with the first point that all people are sinful. And most people, just in our sinful nature, the way we interpret that is by saying, okay, well, basically what Paul is saying is that nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect, but I'm a good person. And what Paul is saying here in the clearest of terms is not just that nobody's perfect, but nobody is good. Nobody's good. It's so important that you get to that place in your life where you can't be saved. If you still think you're a good person, Christianity is not for you. The thing that makes us as Christians different from non-believers is not that we're better than them. Oh, no. The thing that's different is that we acknowledge how bad we are. We acknowledge how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior, and we have decided to reach out to Jesus. So until you get to that place where you say, I'm not a good person, where you get to the place where the Apostle Paul said multiple times, he said he called himself the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. Until you get to that place, until you forsake self-righteousness, you're just not ready for Christianity. It's not for you. Christianity is for sinful people. It's for people who really realize how bad they are. And so Paul says, you're not just sinful, you're very sinful. You're a bad sinner. And I don't mean that you're bad at sinning. Oh, no, no. You're really good at it, is what he's saying. You're really good at it. So in verse 10, he says, no one is righteous. In verse 11, he says, no one seeks God, that is, on their own, without God's prevenient grace, the grace that goes before salvation, that draws us to Christ. On our own, we don't even seek God. We need even God's help for that. In verse 12, he says, all have turned away. That's an interesting phrase. That means that everyone has deliberately avoided God. When it says all have turned away, that means you have deliberately avoided God. And then in verse 12, it says, no one does what is good. So Paul isn't just saying nobody's perfect. He's saying nobody is good. There are no good people. And then to be even more clear, Paul begins to show that every single part of you is sinful. That's what theologians mean by the phrase total depravity, that people are totally depraved. It means that every part of you is tainted with sin. It doesn't mean that every single thing you do is sinful, but it means every part of your life is tainted with sin. It's touched by sin. It's poisoned by sin. So I'll give you an example. In verse 11, he says, he begins with your mind, and he says, your mind is even sinful. He says, there is no one who understands. You've been talking about somebody, and you said, man, it's so bad, you don't even know. You don't even know. Well, that's what Paul is saying. You are so sinful, you don't even know. You don't even know how sinful you are. So he begins with your mind. And then in verse 11, he says that your desires, he goes from your mind to your desires. Your desires are sinful too. In verse 11, he says, there is no one who seeks God. In other words, you don't even want to please God. It's not that you want to please God, but you fail. You don't even want to. You don't want to please God. You don't care about him. And then he moves to the tongue in verses 13 and 14. Your mind, your desires, and now your tongue. And he spends more time, gives more attention to the tongue or the mouth than any other part of your body, because I think he realizes that some people may give a defense. They may defend themselves and say, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. Oh, but let's talk about your tongue. Nobody can deny that we've all said many, many things this morning that were very sinful. I mean, can you go a day without sinning with your tongue? It's very difficult. And so in verse, he talks a lot about the mouth. In verse 13, he begins with your throat. And then he says your tongue. And then he says your lips. And then he moves to your mouth in verse 14. And then he talks about your feet are sinful too. In verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. This refers to just your actions in general. And then finally, he says your attitude too is sinful. In verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the fear of God can mean two things in Scripture. It can talk, number one, about reverence for God. As Christians, we're to have reverence, the deepest kind of respect for God. But it can also just mean dread, terror. And theologians or scholars, commentators, most commentators think that's what Paul is referring here to here, is the dread. And what he's saying is that unbelievers have no fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes, which means you don't even care that God is watching you all the time, that he could smite you at any moment, and that he will ultimately hold you accountable. You don't even care about that. There's no fear of God. There's no dread of God as there should be. And so with Scripture as his authority, because what all those, I failed to mention, verses 10 through 18, what Paul is doing is he's quoting from a series of Old Testament scriptures, just pulling them from all over the place and putting them together. And he's using Scripture as his authority to show the Bible says, this is not my opinion, the Bible says you, all people, are very sinful. You're sinful, but not just a little bit, you're very, very sinful. Number two, the second reason why you need a Savior is you are headed for judgment. He goes on in verse 19. You are headed for judgment. You're subject to judgment. You have a date with judgment day. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. So he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law. What does he mean by the law? Whatever the law says, that word law, he's simply referring to the verses that he just quoted. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. No one does what is good. Those are all verses from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was sometimes can be referred to in the Bible as just the law. So that word, the law, can refer to just the Ten Commandments, or it can refer to actual commandments in the Old Testament other than the Ten Commandments, or it can refer to the first five books in the Old Testament, which is called the Torah. That word Torah means law. Or it can just refer to the whole Old Testament. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He says, now whatever the law says, so whatever the Old Testament says, whatever Scripture says, it says to those who are subject to the law. And so what he's saying is, whatever the Old Testament says, all those verses that I just read, it applies to whoever is subject to the law, who is ever under the authority of the law. Well, who's under the law? Who is subject to the law? Well, you might immediately say, well, he's talking about the Jews. It's not that easy. Who is subject to the Bible? Everybody. Everybody. The Bible speaks to and is an authority over everyone, whether you want it to be or not, whether you live like it or not. So what he's saying, listen, I just quoted a bunch of Old Testament scriptures that said you're very sinful. Let me just be clear. Whatever it says to those who are subject to the law. Who's subject to the law? Who's accountable to God's law? Everybody. And to make that even more clear, the next phrase in verse 19 is, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. In other words, Paul is trying to make it very clear that you're a sinner and that you're subject to God's judgment, so that every mouth may be shut. In other words, so that no one will have any defense. That no one can say, well, not me. I mean, I'm not that bad. No. Everybody is sinful and is subject to God's judgment. What does it mean to be subject to God's judgment? What does that mean? It means that you have sinned and you will one day answer to God for it. That's what it means to be subject to judgment. You have sinned and you will one day answer to God for it. Paul has already in Romans been talking about judgment. He began in verse 18 of chapter 1 by using the language of God's wrath. Look at this verse, Romans 1:18 again. He says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So everybody is under God's wrath. You remember what God's wrath is? God's wrath is his hatred for sin and his determination to punish it. God hates sin and he is determined to one day punish it. And then Paul goes on in Romans 2:5, he talks more about God's wrath. He says, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. So there's going to be this day of judgment, this day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is another verse about judgment. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So you're a sinner. You're subject to God's judgment. One day you will be judged. What is the punishment? What is the judgment for sinners? Well, one verse to go to is in Romans 6:23. It's a very familiar verse, a verse that all of our Bible drill kids have learned. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That is, the punishment for sin, the result of sin, the consequence, the payment for sin is death. But it's not just talking about physical death. Of course, you're going to die. It's talking about spiritual death, eternal separation from God. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:9 gets even more clear. This is another one of Paul's letters. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, they will pay the penalty, that is they, those who are sinners, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Is the bad news starting to hit you yet? Is this starting to get depressing yet? It's supposed to. You're supposed to get convinced here of the bad news. Paul is saying, number one, you're a sinner, but not just any sinner, you're a bad, bad sinner. Number two, you are subject to judgment. You are headed for God's judgment, which is hell. Now, many people object to the idea of hell because instinctively we believe that the punishment should fit the crime. And we say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I've done lots of bad things. But eternity in hell? It seems awfully extreme. Well, if you believe that, it's because you don't understand the sinfulness of sin. And to understand the sinfulness of sin, you have to understand what sin is and who you've sinned against. We've already talked about what sin is. I've given you kind of a textbook definition. It's any failure to obey God's commands, either by commission or omission. But it's more than that. Sin is essentially wishing that God was not God. And I read a quote to you last Sunday from theologian Albert Mohler. I'm going to read it to you again. Here's what sin is in its essence. He says, Christian, your sin amounts to nothing less than a desire for God to cease being God. Your sin rebels as cosmic treason. Your sin against God beckons him to step off his throne so that you might ascend its steps. Your sin wishes the Creator to relinquish his rightful rule and claim to glory and give way to your will. So that's what sin is. It's wishing that God would just stop being God so that you could be your own God. And then who is sin against? You have to understand, every time you sin, you're sinning against God. You're not just sinning. Yes, you're sinning against other people. If you commit adultery, you're sinning against your spouse, yes, but you're also sinning against God. Anytime you sin, it's a sin against God. And who is God? Who are you sinning against? Well, God is the one that you owe everything to. God is the one who made you. You're here because of God. And God is the one who gives you your every breath and your every heartbeat. You are breathing right now because God is deciding right now, in spite of your sin, to allow you to take another breath, to give you another moment, to give you another day, to give you another opportunity to repent of your sins and turn to Him. Out of mercy. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, from God above. So every good thing in your life is a gift of grace and mercy. Everything in your life is a gift of undeserved merit, undeserved grace. In other words, the last thing you should ever want to do is say, God, that's not fair. Because everything good in your life is in spite of what you deserve. God has been good to you. God loves you. God is holy. He's merciful. And He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins. That's who you're sinning against. And so Paul says, number one, you're a sinner. Number two, you are subject to judgment. And number three, he's not finished with the bad news. He says, you cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself. We're getting to the heart of Christianity here. And it begins with this bad, bad news. You're a sinner. You're subject to judgment. And you can't do anything about it. You cannot save yourself. In verse 20, the last verse we're going to look at this morning, he says, for no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. That word justified, it means acquitted. Not guilty. Let go. let off the hook. No one is going to be justified in his sight by the works of the law, by doing God's will, by trying to be obedient to God's law. That's not going to get anybody off the hook. You're not going to get off the hook by trying hard to obey God's commands. Why not? Well, because you've already been disobedient. You've already disobeyed God's law. You're already a sinner. Well, some people say, yeah, well, it's true, but surely I don't have to be perfect to deserve to go to heaven. Surely I just need to be good enough. Just good enough. Well, the problem with that, there's several problems with that. We talked about that in our home group this past Wednesday. The problem with this good enough idea is, first of all, how good is good enough? How would you know? Let me guess. Good enough is however good you are. The Bible doesn't say that God grades on a scale. God doesn't just compare you with the rest of humanity, and as long as you make the top 70 percentile, then you're in. It's not how God does it. And even if he did, that would not make me feel confident. I'm not confident that I fit in the top 70 percentile. Are you? I'm not. And the Bible makes it very clear that we're not saved. You cannot be saved by earning your way to heaven. That's not how it works. The Bible says that, first of all, there's nobody good, so you can't get to heaven by being good enough. You're not good. But then it also says we're saved by grace, which means it's a gift. By faith, we receive it by faith, not by works. So when Paul says that no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, he's saying you cannot save yourself. You can't earn your way. It's already been established. You're a sinner. And so if God were to give you what you deserved at any point in time, it would be punishment. Now you might say, well, I've done a lot of good things in my life, though. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I've done a lot of good things in my life. Doesn't that amount for something? Doesn't that account for something? Well, yes, the Bible does say that there are degrees of punishment in hell. So if you've done a lot of good things, that means that you may be better than the other sinners, and so you just won't, your place in hell won't be as bad, as hot. But you're still a sinner, and I used this analogy last week, but imagine that somebody commits murder, stands before the judge, and says, I realize I've committed murder, but I've done so many good things in my life. So can't you just let me go free? Now, we all know that it would be unjust for the judge to say, sure, forget about it. No, no matter how many good things you've done, you're still a sinner. You've still broken the law and have to pay for it, have to answer for it. And so Paul is saying you cannot save yourself. So there's two things he's saying here in this verse 20. The first one, no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. Then the second part of verse 20, he says, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. It's interesting what he's saying here. The knowledge of sin comes through the law. What he's saying is, first of all, no one can be justified in God's sight. Nobody can be acquitted by trying to do good works, by trying to obey God is enough. And second of all, the knowledge of sin comes through the law. In other words, the more you learn about God's law, the more you see how sinful you are. In other words, the harder you try to obey God's law, the more you see how far you fall short. It's like I had a pastor when I was a kid, and he had just gotten his doctorate from New Orleans Seminary. And so we had a party for him, and he gave a little speech. And he said, you know, the more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know. And that's exactly what happens. The more you try to obey God's law, the more you realize how sinful you really are. And so what that means is that if you feel like you're a good person, I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. I don't deserve hell. It's probably because your knowledge of God's law is lacking. Your knowledge of God's character, of his holiness, of his righteousness. For example, just take the commands, the two commands that Jesus said are the most important in the Bible. Do you remember what the most important command in the Bible is? See, the greatest commandment? Yeah. Love God. Jesus said the greatest commandment. In fact, he said all the commands in the Bible can really be summed up in two of them. The first one is love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. All right, so let's just take those two commands right there. Has there ever been a day in your life that you've loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I mean, a full day? That's tough. That's tough. I have a hard enough time loving my children and my wife as myself, much less my neighbor. Because the more you know of God's law, the more you just see, I fall short. I am a sinner. And so, the book of Romans is all about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And to explain it, it's so important that we begin with the bad news. That's what Paul does. He began with the bad news. He's trying to convince us of how much we need a Savior. He says, number one, you're a sinner. Not perfect. You're a really bad sinner. Number two, he says that you are headed for judgment. That's what you deserve. And number three, you can't save yourself. And so at this point, if you truly understand Romans, if you truly understand the message that Paul is getting across, if I've done my job of explaining it, you should be on the edge of your seat thinking, okay, so what do we do? What now? You know, it's like we're at the edge of this cliff about to fall into this abyss, this eternal abyss. What do I do? What do I do? And that gets us to the good news, which is next week. I'll just give you a little taste. You know, of course, the good news of Jesus, but I was going to give you a verse, 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul writes this. This is another of Paul's letters. Paul says, here's the good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, yes, our situation is desperate. It's terrible. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. That's why you've got to realize and acknowledge that you're a sinner if you want to be saved. Because Jesus didn't come for good people. He didn't come for healthy people. He didn't come for religious people. He didn't come for righteous people. He came for sinners. And so you've got to get to the place where you realize, I am desperately in need of Jesus. I need a Savior. I need a rescue. So Jesus came and he died on the cross. He took the penalty that you deserved. He took it upon himself. He paid your punishment, rose from the grave. And the Bible says, if you will stop believing in your self-righteousness, if you'll give that up, and you'll just throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, just trust in him, rely upon him, lean on him, depend on him, cry out to him, Jesus, save me. God will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. You will be acquitted, not guilty. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. That's the good news. We'll get to that next week. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a moment as we think about what we've just heard. Heavenly Father, we pray now, Lord, that you would move in here, God, as you have been already, we know. By your love and mercy and grace, that you would call sinners to yourself. And if there's somebody here, Lord, who is not genuinely born again, hasn't truly received you into their life, doesn't know you personally, hasn't tasted salvation, we pray for that right now, God. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed, you've heard the bad news this morning and you've heard the good news. This morning, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're a Christian, you're not sure that you've been saved, that you've been rescued, hopefully you see this morning that you need it. You need salvation. You are in desperate danger, urgent danger. because we don't know if we'll be here tomorrow. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. So you've been convinced this morning you need a Savior. How do you reach out to Jesus? How do you receive salvation? It's as simple as ABC. First of all, A, admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Admit it. Admit that you need Jesus in your life. Not just a part of your life, but you need Jesus to come into your life and take over and completely power wash your soul and be in. You need Jesus. B, believe in him. Believe that he died for your sins and that through faith in him, you can be forgiven. You've got to believe in him, that what he did is real and effective. Believe in Jesus, and then see, just call on him. Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior. You've got to die to your pride this morning. You got to stop trying to be cool. Stop trying to be tough. Stop trying to be independent. Stop trying to be strong. Stop trying to portray yourself as a good person. And you've just got to die to self-righteousness this morning. And just say, I'm a sinner. I need you, Jesus. Come and save me. And if you will get to that place this morning, oh, God loves you. And Jesus will race to you. He will run to embrace you and to save you.